Well, before we open up the Word, once again this morning, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for the reality of the revelation that you have given us. We're thankful, Lord, for this particular text as we've been going through the armor of God and learning about how real the spiritual warfare is that is around us. Lord, as we take a look at this particular text and learn about taking up and receiving the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, Lord, I pray that the reality of this text would cut deeply into our heart in a way that we would be able to put it into implement it in a very practical way. Lord, I pray that the words that I speak this morning would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verse 17 this morning. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And in this verse, just kind of by way of introduction while you're looking this up in your Bibles, Paul continues his instruction on spiritual warfare. Previously, we have learned that when we begin to walk in newness of life, our enemy, Satan, is going to do everything possible to derail our Christian walk. And as we learned last week, Satan incessantly barrages us with the fiery darts of discouragement, of doubt, of despair, and of temptation. And so Paul instructed us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And in order to be strong in the Lord, Paul says in verse 17 that we need to take up, not part, but the whole armor of God. And he emphasizes the importance of being fully armored in every aspect, because as we've been learning about over the past few weeks, we have an enemy that seeks to exploit wherever our weakness is. Recently, I came across an interesting story. It was in Politico, which illustrates the importance of being fully armored. The story was the Ukrainians building for themselves these $400 drones, the kind of drones that you might be able to get in a hobby shop. And they would tie a 2.5-kilogram explosive to the bottom of it. 2.5 kilograms is about the weight of this laptop. And it was the story of one of these drones destroying a $2 million Russian main battle tank. And you say, how could that possibly happen? Well, it turns out that the Russian tanks have what is referred to as a jack-in-the-box flaw to them. Gun turrets, specifically of the T-73 and T-80 Russian tanks, are only lightly armored. And in addition to that, it turns out that it's the gun turrets where they keep all their ammunition in. And so a well-targeted explosive can not only pierce through that light armor, but it will set off the ammunition and the gun turret will literally blow off the tank. And the Ukrainians have made the most of this fatal flaw. And Paul tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God, because the one area in our life that we leave unguarded is going to be the area that you can guarantee that Satan is going to attack. And so thus far, Paul has told us that we need to put on the belt of truth to counter our enemy, who is the father of lies. That means recognizing that the God is the source of all truth and then walking in that truth. We've learned that we need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. When we place our trust in Christ, Christ's righteousness, meaning his good works and his sinlessness, is imputed or accounted to us. And so we need to walk in that righteousness that has been imputed or accounted to us as we walk in newness of life. Paul also taught us that we need to put on our feet the shoes of the gospel of peace, so that as we advance into the enemy's territory, that we do that by sharing the truth that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, and that by grace through faith, we are able to receive this truth and thereby have peace with God and experience eternal life. And then last week, we learned that we need to put on the shield of faith to protect ourselves from the fiery darts of discouragement, of despair, of fear, and of temptation. And here in verse 17, to ensure that we leave no part of our life unguarded, Paul gives us two more pieces of armor. Now, once again, this is another jam-packed verse, and so we're only going to have a chance to go through this one verse today, but let's read this, and then we'll unpack it together. Here's what Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Thus ends the reading of God's inerrant and holy word. As we take a look at this text, there are two pieces of armor that Paul references here that complete our protection. Number one, the helmet of salvation. Number two, the sword of the Spirit. So we take a look at this particular text and first deal with the sword of the Spirit. Once you notice that this verse begins with a very important conjunction, it is the word "and." This word "and," it couples the next two pieces of armor with the preceding pieces of armor. The armor, though composed of different pieces, is designed to work as one unit. And as we just noted, not one piece can be missing if we are to successfully wage spiritual warfare. Now, he uses the word "take." He says, "and take." That word "take" literally means to receive or to accept. And this is particularly appropriate when talking about the helmet of salvation, since salvation is something that we receive. It is provided for us by Christ's work on the cross. There's nothing that we can do to earn it, but we still have to receive it. Now, right before battle, the Roman soldier would receive his helmet from his armor bearer. And the helmet was made out of bronze, and it was fitted over an iron skull cap. And then there would either be cloth or a leather lining so it could fit comfortably over the head. And it turns out that shortly before Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, the helmet had been modified slightly, where it would actually cover the back of the neck. It would rest upon the shoulders. And then added to that were cheek guards that sort of folded in and were attached through a chin strap so that their face could also be protected. Now, of course, the main purpose of a helmet is to protect the head from a single blow by the enemy, which could easily take a soldier out. At the very least, a blow to the head can leave a soldier in a confused state so that they are unable to fight effectively. And so receiving and putting on the helmet was crucial for preparing for battle. Now, here Paul references a specific kind of helmet, doesn't he? It is the helmet of salvation. And a more literal translation to this would be the helmet which is salvation. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's helpful to understand who Paul's audience is. And just as Tom had mentioned when he was reading 1 John, John's audience were people who were saved already. And that's also the case of Paul's audience. These are people who were saved because in the very beginning of Ephesians, if some of you were with me, that first Sunday that I preached, it was on a Mother's Day, and we read that it was to the fellow saints who are faithful to Christ. And so these are people who have already placed their trust in Christ alone. And so when Paul is instructing them to receive the helmet of salvation, he's not telling them to get saved because they already are saved. And so he obviously has a different meaning. And what he's instructing them is to receive the continual saving power that salvation brings with it. You see, in the scriptures, there are actually three tenses of salvation. When we place our trust in Christ alone, we were saved at that time. It's a past tense. And we were specifically saved from the punishment of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 24 is one of the texts that references this. And that's usually when we reference salvation, that's what we think of at that time when we placed our trust in Christ. And we were saved, past tense, at that time. But in addition, we are currently being saved, present tense, from the power of sin. Among other places, Paul references this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. You see, as believers, we were already saved from eternal punishment, but our flesh's tendency towards pride and jealousy and lust and all other kinds of sin can take a terrible toll on our lives in the here and now. But as we walk in newness of life, as we become more and more and more like Christ, we are being saved, present tense, from the power of sin, so it won't take such a toll on our lives. And then eventually, when you and I are with our Savior face to face, you will be saved from the presence of sin. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. Imagine never being tempted again from sin. Never having someone else's sin affect your lives. We will at that time be saved, future tense, from the presence of sin when we are in our glorified state in heaven. Now that we understand that there are multiple tenses of salvation, let's look back at how particularly the present and future tense of salvation helps those who are already saved. And the scripture specifically references two ways in which the helmet of salvation protects us in the midst of battle. And the first way is it gives us confidence and assurance of our salvation. We kind of need to reference that as the future tense. Confidence and assurance that we have received eternal life, but we will one day be glorified. And the second way is it protects our minds and delivers us from the power of sin, and that, if you will, is the present tense of salvation. But let's deal with the confidence and assurance, that future tense, first. It gives us confidence and assurance. You ever seen an 8-year-old boy put on a football helmet for the first time? I mean, there is an overwhelming confidence that he has. He feels invincible. And he starts running around the field like he is a 60-pound cruise missile. Until somebody knocks him down a couple of times. But a well-fitted helmet rightfully gives us confidence. And that's what Paul is telling us to do. He's telling us to stand firm with the confidence and the assurance of the helmet of our salvation. But remember, as Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he's writing to those who have already been saved. And so therefore, what exactly is Paul referring to here when he talks about this aspect of the helmet of salvation? Well, interestingly, Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he writes something very similar to what we've been reading about here in Ephesians chapter 6, only it's a little bit shortened. And in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8, here's what Paul says. He says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." We already talked about that. "And as a helmet," what does it say? "The hope of salvation." That word hope, as we've talked about a number of times in New Testament language, doesn't mean "I hope so." It references a guarantee that we can rest in. And so Paul is saying, put on as a helmet the guarantee of your salvation. He's literally saying to believers who've already placed their trust in Christ, guard your mind with the certainty of the assurance of your salvation. You see, assurance of salvation is exactly what our enemy doesn't want us to have. He doesn't want you to be confident in the work that Christ has done for us. Now, he can't take our actual salvation away, but he can certainly cause us to doubt our salvation. One of the things that we talk about when we talk about our enemy is we're reminded that he is the great accuser. He's constantly reminding us of all of our sins and all of the wrongdoings that we have ever done, to the point where we start to think, you know, I don't even know if I'm saved. You know, as Nancy and I, over the years, throughout our ministry, have counseled a number of people, one of the things that I found, probably more often than not, is that whatever struggles of temptation people are going through, What often undergirds that struggle is a lack of assurance regarding their salvation. They have not put on the helmet of the hope of their salvation. And you see, when we lack assurance of our salvation, when we lack the power of our salvation, it can cause people to become severely discouraged and severely depressed. And oftentimes what happens is it leads to further sin. And it becomes cyclical because now that the person is caught up in further sin, they further doubt their salvation and they become paralyzed in their walk. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. And Paul says you need to put on as a helmet the hope or guarantee of your salvation. Today's scripture reading, Tom read 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, among the other verses. And it reminds us that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may, what does it say? Know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to know. John says you can know that you have eternal life. You can be assured of it. You can be confident in it. But that raises the question, but how do I know? Well, John gives us the answer. He says, it's because of these things that I've written to you that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, then that brings up the question, well, what are these things? That's why I had Tom read also verses 11 and 12. And this is the testimony. Here's the these things he's talking about. Here's the testimony. That God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to know that you have eternal life. It's so simple here. There's no fine print. There's no extra stipulations. There are no strings that are attached. He who has the Son has life. Well, how do you know if you have the Son? Well, what does it say here? It says, these things I bring you to who? To those who believe in the name of the Son of God. If you believe, in other words, that word believe, it means to trust. If you place your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, if you trust in who he is, that he's the God who rose from the dead, and if you trust in what he did on the cross, that was enough to save you, then we can know with certainty that we have eternal life. Full stop, no exceptions, no fine print. And so putting on the helmet of salvation means resting in the truth that the ultimate salvation for those who place their trust in Christ alone is something that's guaranteed. Remember what Paul taught us back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 14? I think we looked at that text probably early in the summertime. When you place your trust in Christ alone, what happened? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Our salvation is secured forever. It's a guarantee. And once we're armed with that kind of confidence, there's very little that can tear us down. I mean, what's the worst in this life that can happen to us? Well, we could lose our life. But then what happens? We go home to be face to face with the Savior. You see, the very worst that can happen to us is actually the very best that can happen to us. That's why Paul, when he was writing to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and he knew that he may very well be executed. He's in a prison in Rome. And he says, for me to live is Christ. Meaning to live is having the opportunity to do the work of Christ. But then he goes on to say, but to die is actually gain. You know, there was a second century Greek writer, ardent anti-Christian. And his name was Lucian. And he recognized this attitude of the early Christians. And it greatly disturbed him, by the way. He was frustrated that not even the threat of death could get these Christians to denounce their faith and worship the Greek and the Roman gods. Here's what he wrote. He said, you see, these Christians begin with the notion that they will be immortal for all eternity, which explains why they do not fear death and why they give themselves over to the worship of his words, the crucified sage. You see, this attitude of the confidence of our assurance enables us to say, in all circumstances, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so the first thing putting on the helmet of salvation does is it gives us assurance of our salvation. Putting it on means recognizing the truth that for a believer, salvation is secured forever. The second way in which the helmet of salvation protects us in the middle of battle is it protects our minds and delivers us from the power of sin. When I was, and I'm dating myself here, but when I was in high school and college, I used to enjoy cycling a lot. In fact, I would oftentimes be involved in bicycle racing. Well, bicycle racing inevitably involves crashes. If you've ever watched the Tour de France, you know, you'll see the peloton and somebody will come down and all of a sudden a whole bunch of riders will come down. It's just kind of, it's part of the sport. And I remember I broke my helmet 3 different times. And I remember each time looking at the inside of the helmet and seeing the styrofoam all crushed and thanking the Lord that that wasn't my skull. I was thankful that the helmet took the blow instead of my head. In those days, and again, I'm dating myself, this would be the late 1980s and early 1990s, not everyone who was racing wore helmets. And I've known people who have suffered from permanent brain injuries because of a crash without a helmet. At best, after crashing, some people were able to get back on their bicycles, but they would have trouble seeing. And they would be sort of in a confused state because they were suffering from a concussion. See, even a temporary injury to the brain will impact both our cognitive and our motor skills. And you know, that's a bad state to be in when you're getting back into a bicycle race. But it's a far worse state when you're in the middle of hand-to-hand combat. You see, helmets not only protect our skulls, they protect our minds. They allow us to continue to think straight, to allow us to continue to see straight, even when we've suffered a blow to the head. Perhaps you've been through a situation where it feels like you've suffered a major blow to the head. And I'm not talking about a physical blow, but a particularly traumatic circumstance. Could be the loss of a loved one, receiving the news of a life-threatening illness, son or daughter who's gone astray, been abandoned by a husband or a wife, or you've been through some sort of a traumatic life experience, and you can't see straight, and you can't think straight. It's as if you've been paralyzed, which again is exactly where Satan wants you to be. Or maybe the blow to the head actually has something to do with a besetting sin that you struggled with. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol or pornography. And when that thought of temptation enters your mind, we find that we can't see straight, we can't think straight, and the temptation, it just overwhelms your mind and your thought life. And once again, we are exactly where Satan wants us to be. So what do we do? Well, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. He says, For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. So then, what do these weapons do? Well, among other things, pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, they also bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what receiving and putting on the helmet of salvation does. This present tense of salvation, it protects our minds when we are hit with overwhelming circumstances and overwhelming temptations. And it brings every thought into captivity. You see, God knows that spiritual warfare begins in our minds. begins in our thought life. It's where Satan seeks to discreetly and inconspicuously manipulate us. Because if he can distort our thoughts and our emotions and our knowledge, then often what happens is our behavior will follow. Pastor Chip Ingram once wrote, "Even if Satan doesn't manage to turn us over to overt evil, a little bit of distorted thinking can neutralize us and render us practically ineffective." That's why God is so concerned about what happens in our minds. Now, Paul had already brought up the importance of our minds back in Ephesians chapter 4. If you recall, in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is teaching us how to walk in newness of life, he says, hey, there's some things that you need to put off, and there's some things that you need to put on. And in chapter 4, verse 22, he says that you need to put off the old man, our old self, which is impacted by this fallen world. But then it's not just an issue of putting something off. We need to put on something. And in verse 24, it says, and you need to put on the new self, your new nature that has been created in Christ Jesus. It's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 references as his work of heart. He says, you need to put that on. But between verse 22 and verse 24 is verse 23. And in verse 23, he says before that we put on our new nature, he says that we need to be renewed by the spirit of, what does it say? Your mind. Paul says the same thing to the Romans in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 1 through 11, Paul talks about how we are saved, how we are justified, how we are made right with God. And then starting in chapter 12, he tells us how to walk in that salvation. And one of the first things that he tells us to do is written in verse 2 of chapter 12. And there he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. You see, our minds become conformed to this world when we begin to seek our contentment and we begin to get our identity from the things of this world. For some people, they seek material things for their contentment. That's how they get their identity. And so their identity becomes all wrapped up in the size of their house or the kind of car that they drive, and they find themselves drowning in debt. But that's where they seek their identity. For others, they seek a quick fix of contentment through alcohol or pornography. And the result is relationships get destroyed, marriages fall apart, and families are shattered. For even others, their identity is what other people think about them. And so they will be quick to tear someone else down, quick to gossip, quick to slander someone else to make themselves look better in comparison. These are the kinds of things that happen when our minds are conformed to the things of this world. But Paul says instead of being conformed to the things of this world, we need to be renewed with who we are in Christ. And our contentment needs to be in him. And so our minds need to be renewed with, well, wait a minute, that's not who I am in Christ. My contentment is not in material things in this world that are fleeting anyways. It's not in the quick fix that I get from alcohol or pornography. It's not in what others think of me. No. As I put on the helmet of salvation and guard my mind, I recall that my contentment and my identity is in Christ. It's in the reality that as a believer, we've been chosen before the foundations of the world. We are loved by the most holy God. I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I've been adopted by my heavenly Father. My salvation has been secured forever. And I have an inheritance that is waiting for me in heaven that's not fleeting like the things of this world, but rather that is eternal. And so Paul says you need to receive and put on the helmet of salvation so that your mind can be protected and renewed as the present tense of salvation conforms you not only to the things of this world but also to the riches that we have in him. because of our salvation. And renewing our minds by receiving and putting on the helmet of salvation also protects us from the blows of traumatic circumstances. When you find out about a terminal illness, when you have been abandoned by a husband or a wife, when you find yourself in a broken relationship, when things are just really tough, the renewing of our mind helps renew us with the reality that this is not our home. And putting on the helmet of salvation reminds us that it is this fallen world that we're being saved from. And the circumstances that we face in this world, no matter how devastating they may seem, they're fleeting. What does John tell us in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17? He reminds us that the things of this world, they're passing away. And God is preparing us for a place where Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 reminds us there is no more death. There is no more sorrow. There is no more crying. There are no more tears. Why? Because the former things have passed away. And so when we put on the helmet of salvation to protect our minds, allowing them to be renewed, both with the assurance that we have in Christ, but also those truths that protect us from the very hardest blows of Satan that can hit us, by being reminded of who we are in Christ and what he's done for us. But exactly how are our minds renewed? Well, the primary way in which our minds are renewed is through the truths of Scripture. They're renewed by immersing ourselves daily in Scripture and memorizing it so that our minds can constantly be renewed with who God is and who we are in Christ. And that then brings us to the next piece of armor, the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6, verse 17 once again says, and take up the helmet of salvation, and then what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, when the American, British, and Canadian forces stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, they had very limited armor, and it could only do so much in protecting themselves from the machine gun nests and the cannons that had rained down lead upon them on those beaches. There were 9,000 Allied casualties on that day because of those guns. Offensive action needed to be taken. The machine gun nests and the cannons needed to be taken out. And so the U.S. Army Rangers, the American paratroopers, and shells from nearby U.S. naval ships silenced the guns of Normandy one by one. George Washington in 1799 wrote, "Offensive operations oftentimes are the surest, if not in some cases, the only means of defense." And so it is with this mind that we come across the only offensive weapon that Paul knows in this list, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Paul, once again, continues the metaphor of a Roman soldier as he refers to his sword. The Greek word that's used here for sword actually references a relatively short sword. It was about 2 feet long. And its short size meant that it could be moved rapidly. And it was a two-edged sword so that you didn't have to manipulate your hand in order to strike someone. Its point was razor sharp. And it had the ability of piercing through armor in the way that an armored shell could pierce through a tank. And Paul tells us that this offensive weapon that we need to use in spiritual warfare is of the Spirit, and it is the Word of God. Now, in most cases in the New Testament, when it refers to the Word, the Greek word that is used here is the word logos, which references the entirety of God's Word. It references the total utterance and complete revelation of God. Find the word logos used, among other places, as we've been studying the Gospel of John, and it's found right in the introduction, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the English term word here is actually translated from a different Greek expression. It is the word rhema. And the word rhema refers to a specific statement or words of God. And this would be a passage or verse that has specific application to an immediate situation or a crisis. And these are the words of God given to us by the Spirit to do close hand-to-hand combat with the lies and the deception of our enemy. These are words that come to us in the midst of temptation. Words such as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, which reminds us, there's no temptation has overtaken you except such that is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. These are words that come to us in the midst of catastrophic circumstances. Words like Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23 that says, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. These are words that come to us in the midst of paralyzing fear. Like 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, which reminds us, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power and of love and of a sound mind. These are words that come to us when our accuser Satan tries to paralyze us with every sin and every wrongdoing we've ever done. Words such as those that are found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, if we admit that what we have done is wrong, he, God, is faithful and just to do what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that Satan's opinion doesn't matter. These are the kind of words that pierces through Satan's lies and deceptions like a cruise missile hitting a machine gun nest. We are reminded of the historical account of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when after Jesus had fasted for 40 days, Satan tried to take advantage of his weakness by tempting him. How did Jesus combat Satan? Through God's word. Over and over and over again, he confronted Satan with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And you know what happened? Satan didn't want any part of God, and he left. The image that Paul paints and the example that our Lord Jesus gives of wielding the word of God like a highly trained soldier wields his sword speaks volumes of the importance of serious study and meditating of scriptures. We need to know the scriptures so that we can draw upon them effectively in the midst of battle. And let me just, this is not just a matter of squeezing in, you know, a brief, you know, 2 or 3 minute devotional at the beginning of the day and kind of checking that off my list and saying, I've done that, and so now I don't need to feel guilty about that. But rather, this means immersing yourself in God's word, because his word is the substance of life. It's just as important for survival as breathing and eating. Psalm 119, verse 105 reminds us, God's word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto our path. Moses told the children of Israel that they are to take heart every word he commanded. For this word, Moses says, quote, is your life. Deuteronomy chapter 32. The author of Hebrews writes that familiar text, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If we are to have any hope in seeing victory in the daily onslaught of fire that Paul warns us that we are going to take on from the enemy, We need to be men and women of God's word. We need to be able to quickly reach out into our arsenal of God's word. And that means that we need to know and understand his word. It means that we need to memorize it. We need to know what it means. You know, just prior to the United States entrance into World War II, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt said that the United States will be the arsenal of democracy. You know what this is? This is the arsenal of Christianity in the midst of battle. This isn't, you know, some legalistic requirement any more than daily nutrition is a legalistic requirement. It's just something that is necessary for life. Two pieces of armor that will complete your protection. Number one, the helmet of salvation. Not only does it give us confidence and assurance in the midst of battle, but it also protects us and delivers us from sin as our minds are renewed with who God is and what he's done for us. Number two, the sword of the Spirit, an offensive weapon which allows us to pierce through Satan's lies and deception with the very word of God. Now, some of you may be saying, now wait a minute, Pastor Joel, you've mentioned that this is the full armor of God, but in fact, the armor is not complete. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, it references prayer. Well, interestingly, Paul doesn't actually describe prayer as being part of the armor. It goes well beyond the armor. In fact, it's the power that makes the armor work. It is, if you will, the nuclear reactor that powers the aircraft carrier and launches the submarine. And next week, we are going to focus on the power of prayer. But as we've been talking about the helmet of salvation, I would be remiss if I didn't share with you how it is that we receive salvation both in a present, past, and a future tense. Scripture's references really three main points with regard to salvation. Number one, it references a perfection. Number two, it references a problem. And number three, it references a promise. First, the perfection. The perfection is God himself. God is a perfectly holy, righteous, and just God. In fact, in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says that he can't have anything to do with sin. He cannot not even look upon iniquity. And that brings us to the problem. Problem has nothing to do with who God is, but has everything to do with who we are. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul warns us that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, you may look at your life and say, you know, I've been basically a pretty good person. But the reality is, if we were to be honest with ourselves, there are areas in our lives where our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our jealousy, our selfishness, or pride, we've really come short of who God is. And because of that, we're separated from him. Why? Because God's perfectly holy and just, and we're not. And the problem of sin is stated even further in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when it says there are wages. In other words, there's a result of our sin, and it says the result is death. And when he's talking about death there, he's not talking about a physical death, but rather an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. Why? Because, again, God's perfectly holy, righteous, and just, and we're not. We're separated from him. But that's not God's desire for you, and it's not God's desire for me. And that's why that verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. God loved you so much, and he loved me so much, that he gave his only son to die on the cross. That's the promise. Promise is what Christ did for us. He took the punishment that we deserved. And it's been given to us as a gift. But like any gift, you have to receive the gift. Say, how do I receive the gift? Well, there's a word that Jesus uses over 95 times in the Gospel of John. And perhaps We think of that word most prominently in the most well-known verse that's found in the entire New Testament, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, wait for it, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That word belief that's used 95 times in the Gospel of John to explain how it is that we receive the gift of salvation is a word that means trust. It's not just talking about an intellectual belief. It's a trust in who Jesus is, that he is the God who rose from the dead, and what he did for us on the cross, that was enough to save us. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, don't wait. No one knows when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision has passed. The time for decision is now. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the opportunity once again to gather together, to open up your word. And Lord, as we consider this text and we specifically consider the helmet of salvation, we're thankful for the power that salvation has, not just past tense when we were saved, but the power that it has for us in the here and now, and the certainty that it gives us. But Lord, I pray that if there's one here today that have not yet placed their trust in Christ and experienced the power of salvation, the assurance and the confidence that comes with our salvation, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. If you're in this congregation, maybe you're saying, you know what, that's me. I've been coming to church for a little bit, but I've never really placed my trust in Christ. I encourage you to follow me in this prayer. Let me make it very clear, prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Christ that saves you. But prayer is a way of communicating that trust to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, Lord, that I've sinned. My pride, my selfishness, my jealousy, I've come short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you sent a Savior. And Lord, even now, I place my trust in who Jesus is, that he's the God who rose from the dead, and what he did for me on that cross, that was enough to even save me. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Let me just say, if you have questions, particularly about what I said at the end, you want to know how it is that you can have that assurance of salvation that Tom spoke about earlier, please come and see me. I'd be glad to share with you how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But now I'm going to ask that our worship team come up, and we stand as we sing the last hymn together.